For the last several weeks, I've actually been pleading with our church to move 500 people off of the ones that come here at our Sunday morning Briar Creek campus to go to one of our other campuses. And I don't want to say like I'm surprised, like unpleasantly surprised, but I was surprised that people actually did it. So like last week, we had 1,164 of our people that worshiped somewhere at one of our campuses besides our Sunday morning campuses. And I know I'm speaking to many of them right now, so I'm grateful. Again, I was surprised because I'm just not used to really having people listen to me. But it actually has created a sort of a different problem. I feel kind of like the kid who wished for a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas and then shot his eye out with it. The problem is created is that at our Briar Creek morning campus, and I know that, you know, some of those that are watching me are not there, so let me talk to the Briar Creek morning campus for a minute. What that means is that a lot of the people that make the summit have left and gone to other campuses, which means that, you know, it's like we have an unusual amount of guests that are here in our two morning services. And I know that some of you, Chris said this a minute ago, are like, you know, I came in here and nobody talked to me, right? And the person next to you looked really unfriendly. That's because they're guests too, okay, honestly. So that's why, you know, Chris said, and I want to make sure you heard it, we are commissioning you all this morning as official summit greeters. Okay, so you go to the person next to you and say, hey, we're really glad on behalf of the summit you're here. I'm new too, but we're glad you're here. Okay, so that's what's going on. So please don't think we're unfriendly. It's going to take us a few weeks to get it together, all right? All right, well, a couple things I'm trying to do today. First is I want to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago when we saw that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 established the whole agenda for those of us who are his followers. He told us that our absolute priority was supposed to be the preaching of the message of the gospel. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, he said, this is what you're supposed to do now, okay? Now, we were most certainly to be involved in community ministry. We were to be involved in serving our neighbors. But all of those things ultimately should point back to the message that we have been commissioned with. The message itself was preeminent in the followers that followed after Jesus. That message, of course, is that Jesus is the rightful King and Savior of the world, and that all people everywhere are now commanded to acknowledge that and to receive his offer of salvation. All right, so today what I want to do is I want to now show you how the church itself fits into that. What I hope you'll see today is that the very first thing that Jesus did after giving that commission to his followers was to plant a church, was to organize a church out of them, right? It is a healthy, thriving, local church that is really the best way to accomplish the commission he gave them to spread the gospel. Those two things you will see in Acts always go together, the preaching of the gospel and planting a church. The apostles never evangelized without planting a church. That's just how they did things, okay? Now, I know that when I say that, we got a lot of people in our congregations that aren't really super excited about the church. Maybe, you know, some bad experiences. It's supposed to be the bride of Christ, but you're like, looks more like Shrek to me, all right? And in fact, I heard one person, this is pretty sad, describing the church experience she had growing up. She said, my church is like roadkill. Because you come to roadkill, you don't really know what to do. It's nearly dead, but it's, you know, still got a little quivering life in it. So what do? Do you pet it? Do you drive on by? Do you, you know, run over it again to put it out of its misery? Don't really know. You know, you see, that's how I feel about my home church, right? So I understand, okay? Some of you had some really bad experiences with a church. We have our challenges. But I want to show you that God has a plan, a special plan for a local church that makes it essential to his mission, okay? And so the second thing that I want to persuade you of this morning or this evening or whenever you're listening to this, what I want to persuade you to do is to be involved in the church, to be devoted to it. I want to try to persuade you to get off of the sidelines and just Ron Burgundy cannonball or jump right in, okay? Now, I know you're like, well, wait a minute, man. You're talking to the wrong people. We're all here this morning. It's all those people who aren't here that you should be talking to. Yes, as many of you are here. In fact, all of you that are here, okay? But we got a large number of people. We have a large number of people who come here on a semi-regular basis who aren't really engaged in the mission of the church. And I want to change that, all right, today. I want to help you change that. I want to persuade you to quit flirting around with it, to quit standing on the side of the pool with your, you know, toe kind of in the water trying to figure out if you're going to slink into it or not. And I just want you to jump into it, okay? And by the way, what I mean by that is not that you're going to, you know, feel guilty after this morning and decide you're going to contribute a little bit more to the church. And so you throw a little bit in the offering plate and volunteer for something that we're doing. I'm talking way beyond that. I want you to devote yourself to Jesus' mission. Okay, now, I know you're like, contributing to, devotion to, I mean, what's really the difference? Well, just think of it like this. If you're eating bacon and eggs for breakfast, the chicken, you know, contributed to your breakfast. But the pig was devoted. Okay, and that's what I'm talking about. That difference right there. All right? Jesus' mission is not a casual thing that you are simply to add to the portfolio of your life. It is the point of all of life, regardless of your vocation, and I really want you to embrace that and grasp it and to live it, okay? Like, the church, you see, is simply an organic body of people with a common mission. It's kind of like a family. You know, families require commitment in order for them to be enjoyable, in order to make them work. You know, I'm discovering that now as a father. I will tell you this, my favorite time of the day now is when I come home and that hour or two that I have before our three girls get put down to bed. They're five, they're three, and they're one. I consider it my most important teaching assignment, even beyond what I do right here, is that 30 minutes I get with them when we sit down and we read books and we read the Bible together, and it is my favorite time of the day. My five-year-old kind of is looking at, she's gotten this idea that it's her responsibility together with me to disciple the three-year-old, you know, which I'm glad for, but she's like, me and Dad, we take care of Allie. Because she's three. And so, like, the other night we're reading the Bible together, and we're in Genesis, and Allie, my three-year-old, has a question. She's like, Dad, is God a boy or a girl? Right? And I was like, well, you know, sweetheart, God's not really boy or girl. You know, we call him, he's not boy or girl, but we call him a he. I thought, you know, that was good enough for a three-year-old. And Kara jumped in, and she said, yeah, that's right, Kara, he's both boy and girl. He wears bright, shiny dresses like a girl and has a haircut like a boy. Right? And I was like, great, my kids think God's a cross-dresser, right? I'm not really sure how to deal with that, you know? One of my favorite things to do with them is we, you know, like, we'll go down for bed, and I'll wait about 10 minutes until after they think the night is over, and then I'll bust in their room, okay? You know, and they got on their pajamas, I'm in my pajamas, I'm like, who wants a hot lava cake? You know, and they'll jump, you know what that means? They jump out of bed, they jump up and down. They don't put on their clothes, we all go in our pajamas, put an overcoat on. Chili's is 1 mile from our house. We drive in there. We go in there. We eat a hot lava cake, and we come home. All right? I love that. All right? Now, I'm telling you, though, that, listen, I haven't always felt like this, because at first, I think when we first had kids, I didn't feel this way, because I think, honestly, I was just too selfish to really enjoy my family, because they totally messed up my life. Right? I mean, kids have seriously cut down on our mobility. You know, we just can't go see a movie anymore, right? I mean, you know, and the idea of sleeping in, that's long gone. In fact, I was talking to one of my married friends the other day who doesn't have kids, you know, and they're like, I'm tired. I'm like, shut up. You got no idea what tired is, right? You sleep in on Saturday to 10. We sleep in to 7:30, okay? And I'm not trying to be smug and condescending to you guys that don't have kids yet. I'm just telling you, it's God's truth, okay? So you don't got kids yet. You just enjoy it. I called a friend of mine the other night. It was sort of last minute, but I needed him to go somewhere with me in the evening. And he said, no, I can't. My wife and I, we wanted to have a date night tonight. I was like, date night? I mean, you guys don't have kids. Every night is a date night for you guys. You know, he's like, no, we've had guests the last couple nights. I was like, we have guests every night. They're called our kids. I mean, mine and Veronica's idea now of a hot date is putting the kids down at 8:30 and watching 24, you know? Because Jack Bauer kind of reminds her of me, so that's what. finally, I've just kind of surrendered to this whole thing. I think it was probably my Karis' second or third year, and I'm just like, you know what? This is me, Mal. This is me. And I will tell you now, on the other side of that, again, there is so much more joy that I have found in being a committed and active part of a family. In fact, now I think I'm actually bordering on wearing them out a little bit. The other day was when it was my day off. We played together all day. We played video games and then dress up. When they dressed up, I didn't dress up, but they dressed up. I was the king or the prince. And then we went outside and played bocce ball in the yard. And mid-afternoon, I was like, hey, one of you girls want to go with me to Target? And Kara's my oldest. You know, 5 years old, looks up at me, and she kind of rolls her eyes. She says, Dad, I've been playing with you all day. I was like, all right, go by myself. Anyway, a point I'm making is the church is supposed to be a lot like that in that it's like a family, all right? It's only good, it only works, you only enjoy it if you're really, really committed to it. And so what I want to try to plead with you and persuade with you is for you to get off the sidelines and get involved in the mission of the church so that you can understand what it means and you can have the enjoyment that many of us have found in being a part of God's community and Jesus' mission. Okay, so I want to show you the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 40 through 47. We'll read a little bit. I'll make a few comments, By the time we get done, we'll be at the end of verse 47. Okay, that's how we'll go through it. And what I'm going to do first is I'm just going to kind of get you to help us list some of the predominant characteristics of that first church, all right? Verse 40, let's begin. With many other words, he, that being Peter, continued to exhort them. Who is them? It's a group of at least, you know, 5,000 or 6,000 people that are listening here to this first sermon. He exhorts them and he said to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. All right, this was the command that preceded the founding of the church. And here's what's significant about that. The backdrop for the church, out of which the church was called, was a crooked generation. The church was a new, redeemed community in the midst of a crooked, screwed up world. So, of course, it was supposed to be weird. It was supposed to be countercultural. It was supposed to be odd. Because if you're straight in the midst of a crooked generation, then of course you're going to be seen as odd, right? But C.S. Lewis has a great way of putting a picture to this in his science fiction series, Paralandra. Okay, one of the books. Paralandra, what you've got is you've got this world that represents Earth, and into this world come these two kind of angelic beings that are messengers from God. They come in and they're spinning, and when they get to Earth, everywhere they go, they're at an angle. And everybody thinks they're strange, like, why are they walking around at an angle? But what you end up finding out is that they are actually in alignment with the universe, the real universe, and it's this whole planet, Earth, that is screwed up. So everybody thinks that they're off, but it's actually because they're off. Right? And that's what the church is supposed to be. It is supposed to be in the midst of a world that is upside down. It is a group of people living according to a different universe, a different set of values. So yes, Christians were supposed to be very odd in society. And y'all, that I don't mean that by the clothes that we wear or, you know, the little fishy we put on our car. Or on our bracelets, or the kind of music we listen to. I mean, it's like most Christians are odd for all the wrong reasons, okay? It was supposed to be odd in the values that we had. I think St. Augustine probably explained this more clearly than at least I've ever read in his old book, The City of God, 1,600 years old. He said that Christians in the city of God were supposed to differ from those in the city of the world in three major areas: money, sex, and power. He said those are the three biggest distinctions between the world and the city of God. He says the world treats money as being sacred, right? And they're promiscuous with their sex. He said, well, in the church, sex is sacred, but we are promiscuous with our money. He says the world treats power as something you garnish for personal position. He says in the church, you take power and not promote yourself with it, but you use power to serve others. So the world we live in is off, especially in those three areas. And what Peter is doing here is Jesus, through him, is calling out a community that in the midst of an upside-down world is going to be a sign of a new world, the real world. You know, and that's why we're odd. It's kind of like that. Have you ever seen that Pepsi commercial where you got the whole marching band that's marching in a very tight rhythm? You know, and then you get this one guy who evidently has got a rap beat in his head, and he's just kind of flying around, and he's doing his own thing. Have you seen that? The first service was like that. Do you people not watch TV? Okay, so you get this guy that's on a totally different beat, right? And he's odd, but that's because he's got something different going in his head. I mean, imagine if you looked at that guy, you saw that really happen, and you had a guy, and he has a headphone kind of stuck in his ear. And what you realize is that he is marching to a beat that's not set by the conductor. He's marching to a beat from a different time and place. That's what the church was supposed to be like. is we were odd because we're listening to a different conductor who's calling a different tune and we're marching to a different beat. Okay? You got that? All right. All right. A little more responsive would be helpful. Thanks. Verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they, watch this, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here begins your list. Okay? Number one. Right, here's the first characteristic of that early church is the centrality of the word. Teaching and learning was a big deal. So I would tell you that trying to follow their lead at the summit here, the word is central in all that we do. Every once in a while, someone will ask me about our success, and I use that word very lightly, but our success here at this church. And my first response to them is always, not some kind of game plan, not leadership book we read. It's just been like, man, what we've tried to do is just unleash the power of the Word of God in Raleigh-Durham and on the campus of Chapel Hill and Duke and NC State and all those other places, and knowing that the same God that brings life back from the dead when it comes to Jesus in the New Testament is the same God that can bring power at work in our lives today. The Word does it, not me. It's not our leadership. It's not our strategy. It's the Word. Martin Luther, who you know started the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the most significant religious awakening movements in history. When he was an old man, they asked him, how did you do it, Martin? How did you pull off a worldwide revolution? And his answer is just profoundly, almost simple or non-inspiring. He says, I don't know. I just urged and preached and declared God's word, nothing else. And yet while I was asleep, the word did it all. I did nothing. The word did everything. Now, that's what we believe here, right? And so that's why we make it central in all that we do. I get letters all the time from people that come to our church. Got one not too long ago from a guy who just, before he came to church here, didn't believe in God at all. You know, was a skeptic. And he said, I came week after week, and he said, I could not, and I have his quote here, I could not get the message of the word out of my head. It was so powerful and clear that I couldn't shake it. It was with me all times. It made me realize how selfish and self-centered I had lived my entire life. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharp, and it goes down to the dividing parts of our heart and our soul. So when I teach here at this church, y'all, I teach through the Word, right? That's why, I mean, I try for the most part just to work through books of the Bible. Let me tell you why I do that, okay? I don't hope you won't take this as bragging, but I got a fairly creative mind. I could come up with something to talk to y'all about every week. Right, but I don't want to do that because it's not my opinions and my leadership that is really going to transform people. It's the Word of God. And if I chose what I wanted to preach on, we'd end up talking about the same 9 or 10 things all the time. Right? So what I do is we just work through the Bible. We let God set the agenda, and we believe that the Word of God will do it all. Right? Does it make sense? It's why our Summit Life groups, they will study the passages that I am preaching with. They study along with me. Right, their goal is to help you get deeper into the Bible. Their goal is to take each passage and shake off every piece of fruit so you can get it. You know, it's kind of like when I, my grandparents, one set of them lived on a farm. And when I was growing up, my dad and I, if we walked through that farm, there was apple trees. And my dad was like, you know how we're going to get some apples off of this out this tree? And he said, shake the branch. And so I'd get up there, you know, 7-year-old boy, and I'd shake that branch a little bit and a few apples would fall off. My dad was like, that's not how you shake the branch. And he'd go up there and he'd grab that, and with his, you know, grown-up body, he'd just shake that thing, and all the apples off that branch would fall off, right? I'm like me, the little boy. That's what I do every week is I try to shake a few off for you. Your Summit Life Group leader is like my dad, right? And what he or she is trying to do is to shake off those pieces of fruit so that you can get everything, you can get it all. That's why we tell you we want you to be a part of a Summit Life Group leader because I can only give you so much here. Now, it's why our worship here at the church is always Scripture-centered. It's why we use passages of Scripture in what we do. It's not about style. It's not about the coolness of the music. It's we want the Word of God to be central in everything. Does that make sense? All right, here's the second thing, verse 42. They devoted themselves to fellowship. All right, there was a sense of togetherness. Sense of togetherness in the church. That's number two. Verse 44 says they were together. Verse 46 says day by day they went to the temple. See that? Together. Right? They broke bread together in their homes. Now I've already explained to you, there were thousands of people in this church. This means that they were together, get this, in big and small groups. Well, that's us here at the Summit. We love having a big group. We love the testimony of a large group of people who come together weekly for the cause of Christ. We kind of look at this almost like an army battalion, and I kind of serve as like the commander, where I stand up and I help us see the common vision, and hopefully I inspire and I rally people, right? But at the same time of growing big, we also want to grow small here at the church. We want to grow small by helping people know each other and be known. And that's why we do these things called Summit Life Groups, which you'll probably hear frequently referred to. It's what GroupLink is about. For those of you that aren't connected into that, you're not getting out of the church what God intends, because they were in big and small groups in each other's homes. So if you're not there, that's why we want you to go to GroupLink and just check it out and see if you can make something work for you so that you can get connected. Now, let me point this out. What's amazing about the togetherness there in Acts 2 was that it was a group of people from different cultures. Verse 5, chapter 2, if you go back there, says that there were people from every nation under heaven, all who spoke different languages, but are now united in Christ. Now, what's happening there, by the way, right, is a reference back to Genesis 11, a little story called the Tower of Babel. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And in Genesis 11, all the people in the world are trying to build a big tower up to God. And so what God does is he confuses their languages and scatters the people, right? That, of course, is one of the seeds of all the wars and all the conflict in the world, was the scattering. Well, in Acts 2, what he's done is he's brought back together, you know what I mean by that. He's brought back together the cultures, and now for the first time in history, people from different cultures are united, and it's not around a tower that they're building in rebellion against God. It's around a tower that God has built to them, the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Acts 2 is a really quick little window into what's going to happen in Revelation when people of every tribe and tongue are gathered around the throne of Jesus, again, finally united. And what you have here in Acts 2 is a togetherness that is a mystery of the gospel. You see, this is the mystery. God took all these cultures and made one new humanity out of them so that the world would look and say, everywhere else, cultures don't get along. But in the church, there's something that goes beyond the distinctives of culture. There's a unity in the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point, right, following this cue, we want diversity in our church, right? And we want you connected into small groups. That's what we take away from that. All right, let's keep moving. I can't get bogged down. Verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. All right, now if you're reading your Greek New Testament, which I know a number of you are, you will notice that before breaking of bread, there's a definite article. Right, in Greek, and we same way in English, the breaking of bread, which means it's not just talking about going out and having some bread that they broke and ate it together. The breaking of bread is a reference to the breaking of bread, namely communion. What it's saying is that they took the Lord's table often together. Right, now, we do it as a church about once a month all together. But verse 46 says they also did it in their homes in small groups. Now, the most important thing, now follow this, okay? I don't want to lose you. The most important thing about communion or the Lord's table is that it is a reflection on the cross. When we break the bread and drink the cup, we're not like remembering some of Jesus' teaching about the Good Samaritan, right, or any of the laws. We're remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what that means, here it is that the center of their worship and their study was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to get out of that, I think. All right, so that's number three, the centrality of the cross in their worship. You see, the center of a good church is not a list of rules about how to live, what you should dress like, how you're supposed to talk, what kind of music you listen to, and who you vote for. All right, that's not at the center of a good church. At the center of a good church is a message about what God has done for you in Christ. You see, there's two ways people try to get to heaven, right? There's ways where people try to act right, do right, live right, be right, and that's anti the gospel. The gospel is not about what you do, it's about what Christ has done, D-O-N-E. And so we got together frequently and we remember and we reflect on that. That's the center of their worship. Here's number four, verse 42, and the prayers they were devoted to. So number four would be group prayer. Evidently, they spent a lot of time in group prayer, right? In big groups, obviously, and small groups. Right? So we do it in our large group meeting as a church. But listen, the main place that we pray as a church is in our Summit Life groups. Right? That's one of their main priorities and objectives, that they get together and they pray. By the way, verse 43, evidently God was answering their prayers. Look at what it says. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So evidently God was answering their prayer, and people looking at their church just stood in awe at all these miraculous things that were happening. Right? Verse 44, here's your fifth one. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Number five is they were characterized by radical generosity. This generosity, by the way, it started inside the church. You see that? It started inside the church and then emanated out in concentric circles into the community. Galatians 6:10, Paul explained it like this. He said, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And as you take care of each other, that is a testimony to the world, and then it overflows into the streets. Y'all, one of the things that I've always been so moved by this church about is how generous you guys are to each other. You know, stories like you heard on the video of people hearing about needs and then giving of their own stuff to take care of that need. But y'all, it's not just within the church. It actually bleeds out into the community. You know, we took up an offering during the Christmas time. We challenged you, said, rather than just spending all our money at Christmas on ourselves, why don't we take a significant portion of that and let's give it outside of the church to people that are in need. And, you know, sometimes I think we don't get, I'm not trying to brag on you, and this is all Jesus' credit, of course. You don't realize when we set these goals how extraordinary that they are, because I think you just kind of get used to them. Like, yeah, we give that much money. I mean, listen, I've been in some other churches. And I'm telling you, it's like every year we suggest the goal, and it's like, oh, I don't know how in the world we're going to do this. Churches our size shouldn't be able to give this kind of money. You know, we finally have, I think, finished just about all the, you gave, listen, $245,000 in the month of December, not to our church budget, yes, all right? Not to our church budget, but you gave that to things. All that money leaves the church and goes outside into our community and the world. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, I stood up here and I talked about the fact that when I got back from India, I was diagnosed with cholera, right? You know, which turned out to be a misdiagnosis. But I just shared that, and a lady came up to me in our congregation after the service, and she said, "I'm glad it's not really cholera." And me too. And she said, "But the place that I come from, Zimbabwe, there actually is a huge cholera epidemic." And she was able to present that, and because you guys had been so generous in that Christmas missions offering, we were able to find some places over there that are really doing some effective work with the cholera, people that are suffering from that, and we were able to give to that. You see, that's what he's talking about, that generosity. Yeah, don't patty cake it. All right, and listen, I know, and listen, if you're a guest here, I'm not saying you're clapping for yourself, okay, because our generosity pales in comparison to the generosity we've received. Right, but all I'm saying is this was to be a characteristic of the body of Christ. Verse 46, I love this one, watch this. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Right? I love this one because you know what it means? You know what that's a long way of saying? They were satisfied in life. Right? That's number six. They were satisfied in life. You see, we're Americans, right? Most of us at least. Right? And the backbone of our culture is the American dream. And the American dream is essentially a never-ending quest for more. It's even in our Constitution. We have the right to pursue happiness. I mean, I never find it, but we get the right to pursue it. Now, I'll be honest with you, okay? Just give me a minute to be a fellow American, all right? If you're not from our country, don't take this as bragging. But I think that's good and bad for our culture, all right? As a people, that has propelled us as Americans to never be satisfied with the status quo, right? Americans are known worldwide as people who invent things, people who go to the moon, people who discover new things, you know, specifically medicines. I was in England with Charlie Dunn, another one of our pastors, a couple months ago, and as we're walking down the streets of London, I had this thought. I turned to Charlie, and I said, Charlie, you realize that all these people we're looking at in the streets of London, these are all the children of the people who stayed, right? What does that mean about us? You know, what does that mean about them? And for a moment, I felt a twinge of pride and had to repent. Right? And then I went back and I figured out who the first, I've been trying to discover who the first, like, one from my family is that came and when they came and what the circumstances are. Right? It was, listen, get this. I can't find anything else about this person, but his name was Shadrach Greer. 1760. All right, Shadrach Greer was the first of the Greers to come here from America. I told Veronica that if we ever have a son, I'm naming him Shadrach, right, after the guy that came. Right? And she said, well, you better get another wife because I ain't never named someone else on that. All right, so anyway, that's good, I think, right? But the negative of the American ethos is that we're never really satisfied, right? We're always checking out what somebody else has. We're insanely jealous as a people. We overwork. We cheat our families. We don't save money as Americans. We spend money, don't we? You don't believe that. Again, as a fellow American, I will tell you. I read this study the other day that said that Americans, get this, Americans as individuals save less than every other industrialized nation on earth. Germans save an average of 10% per working person, right, individually. Americans save negative 0.5%. That's not a joke, all right? Not only do we not save, we go into debt. That's like reverse saving, okay? In fact, this same article said that Americans spend $1.26 on average for every dollar that they earn. 71% of all credit card balances in the U.S. have only the minimum monthly payment made on a month-to-month basis. See, the point is we are consumed by our stuff, and it takes our lives. You know, it consumes us. I mean, you heard about the guy in New York City that had a brand new BMW. He parks it on the side of the road. He opens the door. Another car comes along, rips the door off. He gets out, and he's like, oh, my BMW. Then the policeman comes up to him. He's like, man, what's wrong with you? It ripped your arm off, too. And he looks down, you know, where his arm used to be, and he's like, oh, my Rolex. No, I'm just kidding. That didn't happen. But it made a point, okay? Jesus told parables. I can tell parables, okay? The point is, listen, most of us can't give away money, right? Right? Because we're not satisfied enough even to save or to stay out of debt, much less be generous. But guys, look at what happened in this community, when this church, when its people were satisfied, and when they did all these other things I've listed out for you. Look, verse 47. They had favor with all the people. All, not just the people in the church. They had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day amazed people who were being saved. You see, the result is that people were being impressed and coming to Christ. My whole point in this, listen, is that God's greatest evangelistic tool is a healthy church, healthy local church. It was the most attractive and effective way to fulfill the Great Commission. That's why Paul said this in Ephesians 3:10. It is through, look at this, the church that the manifold wisdom of God will now be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. A local, healthy church is the clearest display of the gospel. It's kind of like this. Astronomers tell us that when we see the light from a star, most of the stars, when we see the light, is actually light that is emanating, follow this, from an event that happened several hundred years ago. Sometimes several thousand, sometimes they say several million, all right? It's light, we are experiencing light that emanates from an event from another time and place. The church was supposed to be like light that is emanating from another time and place. People see the light, but it's firstly a light from the past because it is a picture of the generosity of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we are, is we are light emanating from what happened 2,000 years ago. But it's also like starlight from the future in that it is a picture of what God's kingdom actually is supposed to look like, all right? That's what the church is. Paul is saying that the church is to be a sign to all the earthly powers that the gospel and its promises are true, right? That God is real, that Jesus is Lord, and that the cross and resurrection really happened. That's what a local church is supposed to be. Now, you say, well, that's a pretty good little piece of theology there. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, you know I was going to tell you, okay? So here we go. All right, we're going to have to be quick here, but let me walk you through these. Number one, here's what this means for us. Here we go. You ready? I want to challenge you to live in a way that shows off that the gospel is true. I want you to live in a way that begs questions that can only be answered by a tune from another world. That's what I'm saying. You get that? Right. What I mean by that, let me give you a few ways. First of all, by our diversity. Our diversity in this congregation needs to be a sign to Raleigh, Durham, and to the world that this is the place where people are not bound by distinctions of culture, by the color of their skin, or by how much money they make. It is bound together by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why black, white, Hispanic, Asian, we all are part of this church. Right? Yeah, I told this to our Briar Creek campus a few weeks ago, but on that particular Sunday, we weren't being broadcast. So let me repeat this, okay, for the sake of our other campuses. I had a chance recently to have breakfast with one of the most famous pastors in America, a guy by the name of Bill Hybels. He's actually, you know, fairly old now. I won't tell you what that is because those of you that are age always get mad at me when I say that. But he's not 35. Let's just say that, okay? So Bill Hybels sat, you know, around the breakfast table. He said, I've made a mistake when I started our church. He said, and that mistake was the homogeneity principle. You're like, what's the homogeneity principle? He said, it's the idea that we would grow most quickly and reach more people if we would kind of target one slice of society and focus all of our efforts on that. So what we did is we built a huge mega church of upwards of 20,000 people who all looked the same, drove the same things, liked the same things, and made the same amount of money outside of Chicago. He said, that was a mistake. He said, it worked. It worked because we grew huge, but he said, if I could do it over again, I would go back to the beginning and I would work in diversity to our church. All right, now, I challenged him, not because I disagreed, but because I wanted to see what he would say. I said, now, are you telling me that if you knew your church would only grow half as big and you knew that you would reach half as many people, you would still make diversity part of your church, right? You would be willing to let all those people not come to Christ just for the sake of being diverse. Without hesitating a moment, he looked back at me and said, absolutely. And I challenged him. I was like, how could you say that? How could you say that you would let a bunch of people not come to Christ just so your church could be diverse? I'll never forget what he said to me. I thought this was profound. He said, because. He said, the corporate witness in our nation of a diverse church will have greater evangelistic impact than a number surge at any one congregation. You hear what he just said? The way that the world was to be amazed was by our diversity. We got a Hispanic group in our church that have started to meet together, right? And they do a lot of their stuff in Spanish, and they've been figuring out what the next step is for them to reach the Hispanic community. And the leaders of that Hispanic community within our church came and said, for right now, we don't want to try to plant an independent church. All right, you know, we've got some momentum, but we want to kind of be a campus that is related. Some of the stuff we'll do in Spanish, it'll look different, yes, but we want to remain a part of the Summit Church. For this reason is because we want Raleigh, Durham to see that there is a way that Hispanic people and black people and Asian people and white people all get along, and it happens around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? I want us to amaze the world by our diversity. I want us to amaze them by our togetherness. I don't have long here. I just got to hit this and go. But we were supposed to be a miracle of forgiveness and love, and I know that there are some things that some of our members have against other members in this church, and I am just going to plead with you really quickly for the sake of the testimony of Christ. You need to go and you need to reconcile. You hear this? For the sake of the gospel, you need to reconcile. You're like, well, they've got to tell me they're sorry. Right? Well, if you forgive them and they refuse to be reconciled to you, you just put yourself in the category of Jesus at that point, because he bears wounds that show that we didn't understand what it meant when he said he forgave us. And you forgive them the way Jesus forgave you. We were to amaze them. I want to challenge you to live in a way that shows off the gospel, y'all, by our generosity. I want our generosity to be so extraordinary that it raises questions to people. Okay? I mean, listen to this. I heard this story a couple weeks ago. We have a girl who comes to our church. She's a college student, okay? Now, college students, one thing we can agree on, they ain't got no money, right? I mean, for the most part, can we all agree on that? You guys are dirt poor. We know that. Our church grew in 2003 within like 3 weeks from 600 to 1,000. That was when all the college students started to come, and our budget did not go up a dime, okay? So I understand that. You ain't got no money. But this girl who comes to our church, I think she's from Chapel Hill, says, oh, I really want to give to the Christian Missions Offering, but I'm lacking a source of income, okay? And she said, so what we're going to do, what I'm going to do, and listen, She told all of her, she had a birthday in December. She said, she didn't tell me this, somebody else told me. She told all of her friends who were going to give her a birthday present. She said, don't give me a birthday present. If you want to honor me for my birthday, and she told her parents and relatives this too, you come with me to the Summit Church. And you put whatever you were going to give or spend on me and my birthday, you put that in the Christmas missions offering. And that was her birthday present. So they all came to church with her. You know, she watched them one by one. Huh? Okay, you care, you know. You see, that's amazing. That raises a question. I've told you this before, and I'm going to repeat it a lot because this is hard for us to get. But see, if you're going to live with your finances in a way that honors the Bible, it's going to raise questions. You see, what we tend to do as people is, you know, we tend to look at other people who make relatively the same amount as we do and the same education level, and we try to, like, evaluate. I know how much money he or she makes, so I can look at what they drive, and that determines what I should drive. Right? I know where they live, so that's where I should live. Right? So we're always trying to keep up, and that's why we're always in debt, right? If you're going to honor what the Bible says about living, first of all, you're going to stay out of debt, okay? Which means you are going to be, from the beginning, one step behind everybody else who makes as much money as you who is in debt. So when they get that brand new truck, you're looking at that, you're realizing that they probably maxed themselves out, turned themselves upside down in their finances so they could drive that kind of car, and you're like, I don't think that's wise to have unsecured debt, so I'm not going to do that. That puts you one step behind, okay? But here's the real killer. If you're going to be generous with your money, if you're going to tithe, right, all of a sudden that puts you two steps behind everybody who makes the same amount of money you do. Guys, two steps behind your peers is noticeable. And I want you to get your mind around that, because some of you have a real difficulty because you look at people who have the same kind of job as you do and they seem to be living much better, and you're like, of course, you're two steps behind them. And what that also does is it raises questions to them because they know what you mean. And they're like, I know that we are all supposed to live in this house and do this. And that brings up a question that you're able to answer with, I live to the beat of a different world. You can see it in how I live. Does that make sense? All right, here, let me, what else do I got here? All right, here, let me give this. Holy cow. By our joy, I've got like two more points of this, but they're real quick. By our joy and satisfaction in life, I want you to show off the gospel. By our joy and satisfaction in life, listen, you guys, the current economic crisis gives us a great chance to show off Jesus. You guys realize that most people in our culture worship money, right? They serve money. And what happened in the last quarter of last year is their God just got crucified. And he shows no signs of getting resurrected. And that gives you a chance now to show that we have a Savior who was raised from the dead and gives us a hope that is stronger than death, disease, or financial hardship. I know a lot of people are devastated right now. And that gives you a chance to say, look, my portfolio doesn't culminate in 10 years of my life between 65 and 75. I have an eternal portfolio that makes the things that I have on earth much less significant because I have a satisfaction, because I know that my citizenship is not in heaven. I am a part of the church. That makes sense? You praise God. And that's what's remarkable. And y'all, that's really hard for an American. I'm going to tell you that. This is it's really difficult. And unfortunately, in Christianity, you don't find much teaching, honestly. Some of these Christian preachers on TV are absolutely the worst at this. You know, I think I brought this up last year. I was watching, you know, the Inspiration Channel with my daughter, which is really the non-Inspiration Channel, the Take JD Off Channel. And so she and I are watching it, and we're doing something. And the guy has the audacity to get on that show and says, if you will give, you know, to this ministry, a minimum of $1,000, you'll be amazed at how God will bless you. He even told the people, he said, if you don't have any money and your credit cards are mostly maxed out, why don't you put $1,000 on your credit card and watch God cut that credit card in half? I was holy cussing. It was cussing, but it was holy, you know, at this guy on TV. But then he said, your neighbors, when they see how God blesses you with the new BMW and the new house, they'll be amazed at God's blessing on your life. And I was like, really? They'll be amazed. They'll be amazed at how you rejoice when you're driving a new BMW and living in a new house. Hey, newsflash, we all rejoice when we get new BMWs and live in new houses, right? That doesn't set you apart. Guys, I want this church to be extraordinary in the community. I want awe to come upon every soul. And it's not going to happen because we're all driving some new bling. Right? Did I say that right? Okay. Don't say things. Okay. It's not going to happen, y'all. It's not going to happen because we rejoice and everybody else rejoices. And we not because we rejoice in things everybody else rejoices in. It's going to happen when we have a satisfaction that points to another world. Right? Okay, I told you I had a couple more points. Here they go. You ready? Take a deep breath. I'm going to give them to you quick. And number two, this is why. Here's our implication, bro. This is why our ministry at the Summit Church, expansion-wise, why we think outside, is to plant churches. Because we know that the best witness to the gospel is a thriving local church. You know, that's why you see in Acts, Paul doesn't go place and just, you know, do community ministry. He doesn't go dig wells and do soup kitchens. He also never, watch this, he never evangelizes without planting a church. His idea is, I'll go to a place, I'll plant a church, and that church will do the evangelism, and they'll do the community ministry. That's why when we look at the world, our strategy from this church is, we want to go to lost places on the planet, starting with our own, and plant healthy local churches. Because a healthy local church is the greatest catalyst in the spread of the gospel. Okay? Currently, in the last 6 years, your church has been a part of planting six, maybe 12, depends on how you count them. All right? So you've been a part of planting six. By the time I retire in 30 years, in the year 2038, we want to have planted 1,000. Okay? That's kind of our goal. That's why we do that. Here's number three. This is why we are a multi-campus church. And now follow me on this one a little bit, all right? Hang with me. We believe, again, let me remind you, the presence of a local healthy congregation is the best way to reach an area. Now watch. Rather than just building one big building and expecting everybody from all over the triangle to come to our one big building, we're like, why don't we build lots of buildings around the triangle? Right? So that we can have a presence that is very close to a community. Right? Because if we're close, we believe we can have a greater impact on that community. People don't have to drive so far. Right? Plus, it allows each of the campuses to adapt its ministry specifically to that area. All of our campuses here at the Summit are all Summit, but they all have a little different feel. You know, West Club campus, Coal Mill Road campus, or our evening campus. You know, Sunday morning at Briar Creek has a, you know, a neo-Pentecostal worship choir, right? Sunday evening at Briar Creek is more of a rock band feel, right? I mean, you know, Coal Mill Road is just a great family-oriented suburban Durham church, and West Club campus has more of a downtown presence and downtown feel to it, right? They're all Summit, but they're all a little different. We believe that we can most effectively do evangelism by spreading ourselves out into this community. Now, I know that some of you immediately, all right, you're like, well, wait a minute. Is that whole idea, multi-campus, is that biblical? Right? I don't see it in the Bible. Maybe, not being sarcastic, maybe a little, maybe it's because you're just not looking at the right places. Right, watch this, Acts 2. It told you that 3,000 people got saved in one moment, right? In Acts 4, you're going to watch 5,000 people get saved. That's a big church. Yet three times in Acts, I can give you the references if you want, three times in Acts it refers to the church in Jerusalem as one church. Historians tell us there was nowhere in that city of Jerusalem where 10,000 people could have met in one location. You know what that means? They were a multi-campus church. And all we're doing is the same thing they did. You know, we've got all over the triangle that we are going to have a presence. That's the vision that God has given to us. We're not trying to take over and compete with other churches, but we just want to reach everybody there, right? We're just doing what they did. I know you're like, well, it doesn't say they watch pastors on DVD, right? You know, and I'm like, okay, all right, if they'd have had it, I'm sure they would have used it, right? You know, Peter would have preached. I'm sure he got one message together and preached it around the city of Jerusalem like 58 times throughout the week. And if he'd been able to pop a DVD in for half of those, he probably would have done it. Right? So, I mean, it's just we're taking the technology and the opportunity and we're saying this is what we want to do. All right? Now, I know that your other question is, well, why don't we just plant churches instead? Sometimes people say to me, surely you don't think you're the only preacher who can preach to Raleigh-Durham. No, I don't think that at all. And I want you to understand that we are sending people out. I told you we've been a part of planting a number of churches and want to plant 1,000 more. Currently, we got 70 people in our church planting center here at the Summit. All right, so we're into that. We do that. We send people out to plant. But we realize that for some situations and for some leaders, we've just found this is a better way. I mean, I give you an example. Preparing the message that I prepare for you usually takes me about 20 hours. Right, so if you got a campus pastor who feels like he could better use his time leading and evangelizing and coaching and let me spend the 20 hours, that's a more efficient use of leadership in some situations. So our idea is, yes, we will multiply and expand and we will plant churches. Now, I know some of you are like, well, that doesn't really satisfy. If you go to our website, summitchurch.cc, there's an article linked on there that I've just written for a magazine kind of easing thing, where I talk about why we believe that this is a good strategy. You go there and you can read until your curiosity is satisfied. You can even leave me mean comments on there if you want. Okay, so go and check that out. Here's the last one, number four. This is why I want you to be involved. That's the whole point today. This is why I want you to be involved, because y'all, as I've tried to show you, personally, I believe that the church is the best investment you could ever make. A local church is the best investment you can make for the future. And I desperately want some of you to quit coming and just sitting. I told you a couple weeks ago, some of you look at the church by the sanitation model. And that is, you get dirty in the world, you come here and you get dipped and you're clean for another week. Others of you look at it by the consumer model, which is you come and you get your spiritual, you know, itches scratched and your needs met. And that's kind of what we are, is a religious, you know, fill-up tank for you. That's not the analogy we use for our church. We had a video a couple weeks ago where a girl said this. She said, I look at our church like a rescue station where I come and I'm empowered to go out into the community. I'm talking about devoted, committed people to the mission of the church. And I know some of you guys are like, well, I'm just not really into commitment. Humbly, let me say this. Yes, you are. You're just not committed necessarily to the right things. Right? I mean, you got a guy who's, you know, can't hold down a job. Right, he shows up late all the time. His heart's not in his work. He takes random days off that are unexcused. Right, the guy gets fired, and what's the reason? He's not committed. No, he's committed. He's just not committed to his job. He's committed to playing Worlds of Warcraft till 3 a.m. That's why he does those things, right? You know, some of you college students, that your grades aren't good. The problem is that you're not committed. The problem is you're not committed to your grades. You're committed to becoming like the best on campus at Halo or something, right? I mean, it's just a, or girls, maybe you understand this one. Girls, you know, a guy like, you know, is just kind of won't commit to you, and all your friends tell you he's just got a problem with commitment. That's not true. The problem is he's just not committed to you, right? He's committed to himself, and you interfere with that right now. So you need to drop kick that dude to the curb and let him enjoy his selfish, lonely little universe, okay? Because that's who he's committed to, is himself. The problem is not that you're not committed, it's that you're not committed to the right things. And being a Christian, following Jesus, is being committed to him and to his mission. And I want to ask you not about the church, I want to ask some of you to think about what you're doing with your whole life. I mean, some of you students are pursuing the American dream, the American lie. Right? And you're going to walk into eternity and realize that you wasted your whole life. Some of you guys and girls that are in business right now are laboring to build a portfolio you'll enjoy for 10 of your worst years. You'll travel around the world in an RV and, you know, hit golf balls that say, I love Jesus on them, and you'll think that that's like it. I want you to think about what you're devoted to, because there is a mission that Jesus gave the church. It is the mission and the message of the gospel, and I want to give my whole life to it. You see, the church was founded on the message that God gave to the apostles, and that is, Jesus is the rightful king, and he is the Savior. And every person on the planet has to surrender and acknowledge that Jesus is king and receive him as their Savior. If you have never embraced that for yourself and made that the overarching mission, the big point of your life, I want to invite you into it. I want to invite you to get off the sidelines and become committed, not to the church, but Jesus through the church. Like, what does that look like? Well, first of all, if you've never trusted Christ, you can do that today. If you've never joined up with this church, we do a thing once a month here called Starting Point. The next one's in a few weeks. I would invite you to jump into that. We're going to do a thing called Group Link right after our services. You ought to go to that and just figure out how you can start getting connected. If you're not in a ministry, you can figure out how you could serve. Some of you are at a place where you need to think about becoming a part of our church planning center. Even if you're planning on going into business or law, just to think about how you can go somewhere and be a part of Plant a Church. Right? Those are all things. And I just want to invite you to get a hold of the mission of God that is expressed in and through the local church. All right, why don't you bow your heads? All of our campuses. Let me. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit has been clear with you on what area He needs to address. But I do want to ask one specifically with heads bowed. I just want to say, if you have never joined up with the gospel itself, this is the mission, this is the message of the church, this is what we're devoted to. Listen, Jesus is King. We invite you to acknowledge that. Jesus is the only one who can save us. We invite you to receive that. If you've never surrendered to Jesus as King, you can do it right now. You say, Jesus, I recognize that you are the King of the universe. I surrender. You say right now, Jesus, I recognize that only you can save me. I receive you as Savior. Father, I pray across this room and across our campuses for those, Lord, who might, for the first time, be coming to a point of decision where they realize that life is not about 70 years on earth, it's about eternity. And they're recognizing that Jesus Christ has come to earth as King and invites all people to repent and believe. God, I know that message is not super popular. God, I pray for those whom you are stirring right now. God, let them believe and let them respond. God, overcome those enemies right now which are fighting for their soul. God, help them to shed that spirit of unbelief and doubt and cynicism. Let them recognize that Jesus is God and Savior.